We are continuing on the book, the story. We come today to an account of Ruth. We turn a little bit. We come today to Ruth, one of only a couple of books in the Bible named after a woman, but it shares for us an incredible story about God's care for us and His worthiness of our trust. And it also holds out for us this idea, as we talk about Reformation Day, the idea of redemption, of being brought back, either out of difficult situations, right? The Reformation was very focused on being brought back out of sinfulness, of being given again hope and restoration in times of difficulty. And that indeed, God is the one who does all of those things. We get introduced some wonderful ideas here, some great themes. Although God Himself is not figured enormously in this book, He is mentioned on two very important occasions, and I'm excited to share those with you. But first, we start off with the clues of redemption. Now, last week we heard about the time of the judges. 2 weeks ago we heard about the time of Joshua as he went in and took over the promised land. And this is before there was really any established order in that place. Right? You heard last week about the judges, about the cycle of God caring for His people, giving them order, and then it all falling apart and collapsing. This is long before they had a king. And as a matter of fact, we meet a character here in the book of Ruth. It says this. We read Ruth chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. It says, "Now Elimelech," and I know that's a kind of a complicated name, it says, "Naomi's husband died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, the husbands, also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband." Now Elimelech, his name, and I know it's a complicated one to say, but his name means this is your first fill-in. Now then the first one is redemption, and the second one says, "My God is King." That's what his name means. Think about that for just a second. There is no actual king for God's people at that point in time. They have yet to choose one. God hasn't given them one yet. And yet his name, Elimelech, means "My God is King." So his name recognizes that no matter who's in charge down here, or appears to be in charge, God is always the one who is in charge. And I think last week, Irving spoke about how that has impact for us. As we're getting ready for our election cycle, right, the tensions are high, concern is high. I just heard read an article the other day about how both candidates are posing this as being sort of an end-of-the-world situation. If they're not the one that's elected, the other person's going to just screw the world up completely. And although that might be great rhetoric for politics, the reality is, no matter who's elected, right, we still want to cling to this name of Elimelech, that God is the one who is king over everything, regardless of who appears to be in charge down here. And so he also exhibits great faith in his name. Second of all, as I mentioned, redemption is a huge theme in this book. Because we're about to uncover, right, this is a dire situation for these three women. As the major men in their life have met untimely death, they are in dire straits. And that theme of redemption is so key to this book that the word actually occurs 23 different times. In just four short chapters. It's a pretty short book to have the word redemption mentioned that many times. It's a key focus of what this is all about. And it reminds us also to think about who is in charge, not just of the world around us, but who is in charge of what happens to us personally. Who can we trust with the challenges we face on a regular basis? That's now become also to some interesting names. The next one is of the mother, Naomi. And you've got two blanks there, I believe. The first one, her name, Naomi, means beautiful. And let's read here what it says in Ruth chapter 1. They returned home. Right? They were in Moab, which is a bad place. We'll get to that in a minute. They were in Moab because there was a famine in the area of God's people, in Bethlehem where they lived. And notice, Christmas is a couple months off, but you might recognize that city. All right, we'll talk about that in a moment. Bethlehem. They returned there because God had brought back food and prosperity to that place. And so they went to Bethlehem. It says the whole town was stirred because of them. The women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi? Their friend is back. She's been gone for over 10 years. And she says this. She says, "Don't call me Naomi," knowing that her name means beautiful. She said, "Call me Mara," whose name means bitter. And listen to what she says. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me." Think about that. A lot of amazing things taking place here. First of all, Naomi has experienced what even in today's society would be tragedy. She's lost her husband. She's lost both of her sons, her children, that brought her joy their entire lives. That she went to another country in order to try to provide food and care for them. She found them wives there. They were beginning to start lives. No doubt she had hopes of grandchildren and more of those things. And yet instead, she had despair and tragedy struck her life. How easy it is for us, when those things happen, to have frustration and anger towards God Himself. Listen to her words, right? She says, "The Almighty has made my life bitter." And indeed, it is bitter. I can't imagine the sorrow of losing every person close to her in her life. And as she goes on, she even tries to send her daughters-in-law away and says, "I'm not going to have more children for you to marry. You might as well go find somebody else." And she tries to push them away, and one of them is pushed away and returns back to her people. But Naomi's life is indeed one that's filled with tragedy and difficulty. And notice, this doesn't get edited out of the Bible. Because if you think about it, if you want to draw, a perfect picture of what life is like, you want to draw this ideal picture of God, why would we include what seems to be a faithless act on her behalf? As she seems to blame God for her difficulties. But God allows that. You see, God is not afraid of the challenges and the struggles of our life. He is open to our sometimes animosity towards Him for what has happened. And He allows that because He knows that is the first step on the way to us being redeemed by Him. The only way we can experience His love and His grace completely in times of difficulty is if we first get real about what has happened and express that frustration and that anger, and God allows it. That's incredible. Well, as I mentioned, she tried to push her daughters-in-law away and tell them to go find something else because she saw no way to provide for them. You know, in ancient society, it was typically the men who either were the ones who were working or at least had the opportunity to produce more income, and they were also the ones to whom land ownership was attached. And so there was really nothing for them. Right? We didn't have a Social Security or any of those programs like we have today. Family was who provided for people. And Naomi was left without families. Except to Ruth. We come to Ruth. And Ruth is an amazing character. Because she is a Moabite woman, and that means something in the scriptures. In the Bible, Moab is not a beautiful place to visit in Utah. Moab is a country that was forever challenging God's people. And Moab, the nation of Moab, had a very checkered past. A horrible history, as it were. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 19. Maybe you've heard of Lot. There was Abraham and right his cousin Lot, and they traveled together, and Lot was always doing the wrong thing, wasn't he? And more so than that, the people in Lot's life, especially the women, were always doing the wrong thing. Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt because she looked back to Sodom and Gomorrah as they were leaving, although they were told not to do that. Right? She was longing to go back to some very sinful cities. And they had run away. They were living in caves, Lot and his two daughters. And his two daughters were also aware that they needed children to provide for them in their old age. That was their retirement system. They needed kids in order to have a family to provide for themselves. And so they decided upon a very despicable idea. They got their father drunk, and they had children by him. Since both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father, the older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. And he is the father of the Moabites of today. And that is where that nation came from, out of a horribly wicked relationship, and also a lack of trust in God. There's a great juxtaposition here of Lot and his daughters, who were afraid for themselves, and so they took it upon their own devices to do awful things in order to try to have a family. And in stark opposition to that, we have Ruth, who amazingly enough is also from this tribe of Moab, these people, and yet she, because she has met Naomi and her sons and has learned about the one true God, she trusts in God and trusts that God is the one who's going to take care of her and provide for her. She wants to follow God's plan for her life, not her own plan. And so she sticks with Naomi, who has brought her news of salvation and of redemption, and she follows her instead. Ruth says this when she is urged by her mother-in-law. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you, for where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates me and you." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her to leave. And also, later on, when Ruth meets Boaz, she is commended with these words. Boaz says to her, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." You see, Ruth, in and of herself, has sort of redeemed the reputation of the Moab people. She is one who is trusting the one true God. She is known as a woman of character. She sticks by people that she is pledged to, and she tries to do her best for them. And she trusts in God rather than their own devices. Right? They're going back to Bethlehem because God is providing for them there. So they're following God, not following themselves. And so Ruth turns around this curse, as it were, of the Moabite people. Then we come to Boaz, the man in the story who plays an incredible role. It says this, "Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the man in whose place she had been working. So she went back to God's people, and God had given his people a commandment 500 years prior that when they went to their fields and they did the harvest, God told them, don't be diligent when you do the harvest. Leave some stuff behind. Don't strip the field and take everything." He said, here's the reason. Because that was God's version of a welfare system. He said, leave some of it behind so if people are traveling through and they don't have any food, they can eat it. If people are simply needy, right, they can go through and they can do some work but also receive some reward for doing that. So that was God's provision for people who didn't have enough. So they come back to Bethlehem, they have essentially nothing. And this man, Boaz, has a very prosperous farm. And Ruth goes there to take what they're called the gleanings, the leftovers. And she gets those. And that's what she's using to feed herself and her mother-in-law. And she tells her mother-in-law, Ruth, about this man. She says, "The name of the man I work with today is Boaz," she said. And then listen to Ruth's response. Right, Ruth, who is saying God has made her life bitter and has afflicted her, now she has turned 180 degrees, and here's her response about hearing about Boaz. She says, "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers, or our kinsman redeemers." And so Naomi changes her tune about God. She says, God has not stopped showing his kindness to us. That even through her bitterness, she recognizes God has been there all along and has been providing a way for them to be cared for. And she brings in this comment, this idea called the kinsman redeemer. It's one of your fill in the blanks there. Right? And the kinsman redeemer has these qualifications. That's on our next slide, I believe. First, they are related by blood to the person they redeem. So here's how it worked. Boaz was a relative of Naomi's husband. And when Naomi's husband died, they had sold his property off, and Naomi had nothing. And there was an opportunity for one of her relatives to buy that land in order to keep it in the family. And they also had to marry whoever the property would then belong to, so that the property and the name would stay together. But they had to be related by blood. We're going to see how important that is in just a second. Second, they had to be able to pay the price of redemption. Right? Even if you have a relative, if they don't have any money to buy your land, they can't redeem you. Third, they had to be willing to do it. If you read along in the story, Boaz says, yes, I'm a kinsman redeemer, but there's somebody else who's a closer relative, and it should be their option to do it first. And he goes and talks to the guy and goes, yeah, you want to buy the property? Great. He says, by the way, if you buy the property, you have to marry the widow's daughter-in-law, Ruth. And the guy goes, oh, can't do it. Right? Not willing to redeem the land. Last but not least, the kinsman redeemer has to be free themselves. Right? They can't be under bondage to somebody else. They have to be a free person. They have to have the resources, the wherewithal, in order to do this. And the kinsman redeemer is an idea all throughout the Old Testament. It is something God put in place, again, to care for people who are in dire straits. It's sort of his welfare, his redemption program for those who are facing great tragedy and difficulty. And in the book of Ruth, this phrase, kinsman redeemer, occurs 13 times. It's sort of the secondary theme of the book. And all throughout the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer is a forerunner, it's a prototype of what Jesus is going to do for us. Because look at that list a second time with new eyes as we think about Jesus. It says, related by blood to those he redeems. People often stumble over the fact that the scriptures reveal Jesus to us as somebody who is at the very same time 100% a human being and 100% God. That's important. Because if God comes down himself to deliver us, he's not related to us by blood. Unless he becomes a fully human being. And then as a human being, as a blood relative of ours, he can redeem us. Second of all, he is indeed able to pay the price, which he does on the cross for us. He pays the price for us. Third, he's willing to do it. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays to his Father and he says, Lord, if there is any other way, let this take the cup, this cup, what he's about to be taken from me. He says, but not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was willing to do that for us. And last but not least, maybe most importantly, Jesus himself is free. You see, we are all born under the curse of sinfulness, as we confessed earlier today. We sin in many and various ways, many that we know of, and many that we don't even recognize that we've done wrong. Jesus never did any of them. And Jesus was tempted, just like we're tempted, but he didn't fall to that temptation. Instead, every time he answered it faithfully, allowing him to be our kinsman redeemer. To buy us back from condemnation. To free us. Not because we have done great things. Not because we've done great works. Because he's done it all for us. And Boaz is a picture in the Old Testament of exactly what Jesus is going to do. Boaz does it for Ruth and Naomi. Jesus has done it for the entire world. The entire history of mankind. He has come to restore us. Go to our last note here on your notes. It says this. Our Redeemer. We have a Redeemer. And it is Jesus. And Jesus is often referred to as the Son of David. Here's a little tip for you about the Old Testament. People are referred to as sons of other people. Oftentimes, there's two or three or 16 generations left out in that genealogy. They just compiled it right now. All right, he's a relative. Jesus is a distant relative of David. Well, this story of Ruth and Boaz is the story of David and how he came to be. You see, Ruth has a son by Boaz, and she names him Obed. That becomes the grandfather of David, the great king of God's people. Not because it's all about a king, but it's all about God ruling over us. And that's what David was trying to do. He failed, of course, but that's what Jesus actually does for us. Think about that. This Moabite woman, the people known to be just horrendous in so many ways, ends up being written into the genealogy of Jesus himself. Not only is her life for the moment redeemed, her eternity is redeemed in this story. And she becomes the great, 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 great on grandmother of Jesus. That's incredible. If God can do that for her as a Moabite, what can he do for us? He can also redeem us. He can also make us a part of his family. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in love, God predestined us for adoption. Think about that. Naomi looks at the tragedy in her life and goes, this is a disaster. What on earth was God thinking? And yet, look, he has a plan for what he's going to do, not only for her, but for others through her. And ultimately for us, through their own, very own story. It says, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves, in Jesus Christ. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. Think about that. We are now a part of the family of Jesus. That's amazing. We are a part of his family. Just as Ruth became a part of the family of Jesus, so also we have become a part of the family. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, has exchanged his life for ours. He exchanges our place for his. Ruth got some property and a husband. We get Jesus and heaven forever. A much better field for us to live in for eternity. Not because of great things we have done, but because God loves us, and he cares for us, and he has taken that upon himself. Indeed, that's the incredible message that was rediscovered in the Reformation through reading stories in the scriptures just like this one. They're all about God's love and his care for his people. And they were able to experience that in tangible ways. Right? Ruth ate the food of the field of Boaz and was full. And so God also feeds us in this incredible meal so that we don't just hear about his love, but we actually get to taste and see that God is good. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on that he was betrayed, took bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, take it, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This is remembrance of me. In the same way also, once they ate, he took a cup. And when he gave thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, take and drink. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins. His feast is ready. Come to his feast.